Jesus, we do worship you. You are our God, you are our King. And you're not like the rulers of the world who do things for their own ends, for their own profit. You are the one who is full of righteousness and justice, truth and humility. A lie has never been found on your lips. You've never have a thought above your station. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, well deserving of all our glory and praise. And we pray that we see more of you tonight as we look at your word. Amen. Amen. Do you take a seat? We are looking at Proverbs 6, continuing through that lovely book from the Old Testament. You'll find the middle of Proverbs 6 begins on page 640 if you've got a church Bible. So you may remember, this is a book of wisdom. Reflections from King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, on how to live well. And we're starting our reading from verse 16 of Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. So you are, it's very interesting, a list of the kind of people that God hates. Seven hideous qualities that the Lord detests. And it might seem strange to focus at all on the things that God loathes, but really these are just the opposites of what God loves. If he loves honest humility, then he hates self-delusional pride. If he loves truth, then he hates lies. He's a God of justice. And so he hates those who pervert justice. You can tell a lot about someone by the people that they hate. So I had a look on the internet and I wondered if anybody had a list of revealing pet hates. Funnily enough, there are quite a few lists. One self-confessed grumpy old man wrote this: "I hate people who seem surprised that they need to pay for their shopping once the cashier has scanned it all. Get your purse ready. I loathe people who cannot spell. There is no excuse with all of the spell checkers now available. And I detest people who post pointless rubbish on Facebook. I don't give a monkey's that you've checked into Starbucks. And I especially don't want to see a photo of the muffin you've chosen. I can't stand people who barge past. They should just be shot on the spot." It would seem from that short sample of his very long list that this is a very grumpy and selfish old man. His entire list is about his inconvenience, not about the global injustice and poverty and war that really ought to rile us. I hope I won't grow to be a grumpy old man. I hope I'll grow in charity towards others. But I do notice a temptation at times towards nitpicky grumpiness, an impatience towards people who are just as fallible as I am. People who have dozy moments in typing or shopping or even walking. It's rather unfair to overlook my own silliness and dizziness and write other people off for smaller mistakes than I make. I seem to recall Christ saying something about that: with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. You'll be judged in the same way you judge others. Matthew 7:2. And yet, how easily I veer towards a subtle, cranky, short-sighted pride. It's not something I should tolerate, really, is it? It's actually evil. It's something God detests. It is the first of the seven deadly sins. I'll call this first one arrogant discord. Haughty eyes is number one in the list. It's a proud mindset, finding reasons to disdain others and overlooking my own faults, which are many. Is it right to have bloated ideas of my own importance and abilities? why am I so often contemptuous of people who don't pass muster in my own judgment? How could I exalt myself when actually all people have equal worth in God's sight? The book of Proverbs says, pride comes before a fall. And that's not just an impersonal law of cause and effect. The law of the cosmos flows from the person who set it all up. The person who sees all, the person who judges. The Lord, our God, will bring down people who have a high opinion of themselves. Grumpy fault finders, beware. God hears your every unspoken verdict. Do you think his judgment of you will be more lenient because you've set others below you? No, God hates arrogance. He hates the effect it has on his people. What naturally flows out is discord. The close partner of a haughty eye is a divisive person, someone who creates cliques by only accepting some other people, someone who whispers about others in an acidic way, corroding charity. That's the kind of person we saw last week, verse 14, someone who plots evil with deceit in his heart, always stirring up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He'll suddenly be destroyed without remedy. This is the troublemaker who divides people. And funnily enough, it's where God's list of pet hates, the seventh deadly sin, leaves us. Verse 19 says, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. If arrogance is sin number one, then sin number seven is what it leads to, discord. Pop quiz for you. Raise a hand. A or B? What do you think has led to most schisms in the history of the church? A, heresy. Or B, pride. Anybody for heresy? What's caused the most divisions? Complete outright error, untruth in what people believe, or pride? Wow. Okay, good. Now, obviously, we should care about the major truths that God has revealed, those wonderful truths of the gospel. They unite us. They give us life. But far more dangerous are people, not who deny those truths, but those who divide people for no good reason. They're far more subtle and far more common. John's third letter in the New Testament mentions a proud man called Diotrephes. All we know about him really is that he loved to be first. And so he was making his church isolated from others. And you often see that today. Leaders or church members can so easily foment a party spirit. Someone wisely said, spiritual firebrands are prone to pride. It is easy to mistake prejudice for principle. It's so easy to force your own agenda, to exclude those who disagree. I wonder if you knew the original meaning of the word heretic is actually divider. Basically, I'm saying you don't have to be unorthodox to be a heretic. All it takes is the subtle sin of arrogant discord. Watch out. Young people might think that their generation is the one that really matters. Older people might think that the younger generation deserves less. Or rich Christians may never regard the poor Christians as their kind. There's a proud and divisive poison coursing in every human heart. But hang on, think for a moment. What is Christ like? Who did he die for? The Lord Jesus died for all. Rich and poor, black and white, old and young. Who am I to say that anybody else is any less deserving of God's love than me? Who am I to split with others who love the Lord Jesus? We need to look again and again at the breadth of Christ's love for all people. Philippians 2 has been an inspiration to me. Beginning of Philippians 2, verse 3 says this, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He is God, and so he humbled himself, even to dying on a cross, to serve rich and poor, young and old, black and white. That's the antidote for arrogant discord. Look at Jesus, adore the self-sacrificial servant, and let his agenda, his affection for sinners, mold your agenda. If we pause a second and pray that in, without allowing it to wash over us. Lord Jesus, we worship you, the humble servant of all. We pray that you would root out of our hearts all pride, all divisiveness, and cause us to accept brothers and sisters as they truly are, as equal in your eyes. And so, make us peacemakers who bring harmony for your glory. Amen. So we've looked at sins 1 and 7 as a pair in that list. Now we're going to look at sins 2 and 6. Why is that, I hear you ask? Well, because this list, I think, is arranged in concentric circles. It's a bit like a dartboard. You've already seen the outer ring, the bookends. Inside that are two further layers working steadily closer to the bullseye. The posh word for that structure is a chiasm. So you've got 1 and 7 form a pair, 2 and 6, 3 and 5. So number 4 is at the heart. We'll come to that towards the end. But since 2 and 6, I think, form a pair, they're both about lies, untrue words. Sin 2 is a lying tongue. Sin 6 is a false witness who pours out lies, untrue words. Now, of course, this covers things like perjury and libel, slander and fraud. Wonderful that the Lord hates those things. The amount of injustice in the world, God sees it all and hates it. But pause for a second and think, a lying tongue, any lies are detestable to God. And yet that toxin is detected on my lips frequently. What hurtful nonsense so easily spills out of my mouth when I'm trying to be funny? Or what dismissive cynicism falls from my lips when I'm feeling exhausted? I may not intend to distort the reputation of others, but I do that kind of thing. I think we all do. Perhaps we slur their character in jest, making ourselves look better sometimes. Or perhaps we grumble about them, assuming the worst of their motives. Maybe we should think twice, knowing that our shepherd, our creator, only tells the truth. And he hates lies, whether they're said out loud or whether they're unspoken. Now, the glory of the gospel is that as we know Christ, we are forgiven all of our false words. And more than that, Jesus makes us increasingly like him. Colossians 3:10 says that in knowing him, we are being renewed in the Creator's image. By the power of the Spirit, we can repent of lies. And by faith in the Lord Jesus, we can find the supernatural love for truth welling up inside. So if you see some of these seven deadly sins in your life, don't panic. Don't hide either. Keep running to the Saviour. He can forgive the worst, and he will transform those who practice what he detests. Arrogant discord, untrue words. And now, as we near the bullseye of this list, we're almost there. Sins 3 and 5 are about unjust actions. The pair are hands that shed innocent blood and feet that are quick to rush into evil. Hands and feet often go together. Feet determine where you go, hands determine what you do. They're the faculties of action or inaction sometimes. And what God hates is when the innocent suffer. Now, we may not actually have shed blood. We may not have committed armed robbery or whatever. But we do cause unjust suffering. More often than not, it's when we're angry or when we're bitter, when we are blinded to our actions. Perhaps it might be grabbing your infuriating child too roughly. Or perhaps it's being a bit too rough with your cantankerous old mother-in-law. Or perhaps it's depriving your neighbours of the help that they need, because so many times they've been too noisy. Or it might be just turning off the news when the innocent are crying, because we've grown numb to the injustice around us. Woe betide us if we can't be bothered anymore to pray, or even to sign a petition, or send money to churches or missionaries who seek to care for the oppressed. Our world is full of people who don't care. And that is cousin to those who perpetrate injustice. God detests arrogant discord, untrue words, and unjust actions, because he's the God of great concord, of truth, of justice. You see, I think these proverbs are not just supposed to convict sinners and protect the godly. They are supposed to transform us by shining a spotlight on our God, the Lord Jesus. He is the photograph of which these sins are just the negative. He's the one who always brought reconciliation, who spoke the truth, who acted against injustice. But there's an interesting thing. His hands are actually covered with innocent blood. And his feet, his own blood. The self-sacrificial cost of transforming a twisted world. The Lord Jesus gave himself to save sinners. And so, as the body of Christ, do we think we will suffer any less? We are his hands and feet today. Do we really think that following Jesus will cost us nothing? I sometimes read these proverbs rather simplistically. I read a list like the seven deadly sins and I think, well, I don't struggle with arrogant discord or untrue words or unjust actions. I'm not a criminal. I'm respectable. But I forget that God isn't just directing me away from darkness. He's calling me to walk in the light, to walk in the footsteps of his dazzling Son. And for that to happen, I need to look deeper than just my words or actions. I've got to see what's at the center of all of these things, the heart. Verse 18, God sees the heart that devises wicked schemes. It's the core of this chiasm. Your heart is your mind, your soul, the core of your being, the internal part which drives everything you do. Can I ask you, what desires are on your heart? Early in the morning, as you're coming to, what are those thoughts that kind of excite you about the day ahead? Late at night, what are the secret dreams that you chew over? What are those aims and yearnings that play on your thoughts? Now, our motives and our goals can often be mixed. They're not entirely wicked schemes. For example, I might ask someone, "How are you?" Partly because I genuinely care about them, and partly because if I don't ask, they will think less of me. And so late at night, I might worry that someone has a low opinion of me. Early in the morning, I might hatch a plan to persuade them that actually I'm quite decent, when all the time, I should simply rest in the acceptance of my Father. His love is unchanging. It's worth examining our hearts. But once we've seen something there, how do we change it? How do we root out the wickedness? Well, I've been thinking about the analogy of losing weight over the past few years. There are two things you can do to change your waistline. You can lose weight by changing what comes into your body. You can get a healthy diet. Or you can lose weight Also, by changing what you do with your body. You can exercise smartly. Come to Transform next Sunday evening. Similarly, to change your heart, I think you need healthy habits, both in what you do, because where you go and how you speak will shape your conscience. But more than that, you need to feed your heart with the right nutrients. And that is where the next part of Proverbs 6 takes us. It says, take in God's teaching to guard your heart. And the assumption here is that godly parents will feed this to their children. Verse 20. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them round your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Okay, verse 22, have a look at that. Quick question for you. What do God's words do for you? Three things that they do for you there. What did God's word do for you in verse 22? They guide you. They watch over you. They speak to you. Isn't that awesome? God's word is your leader, your protector, your counselor. And notice when the Bible does that kind of thing. It is during the day when you're walking. It is at night when you're sleeping. And it's every morning when you're coming to. So let's aim to take in the word of God, the word of wisdom, so that it informs our imagination all the time. So that whether we're at work, whether we're dreaming, whether we're just idling, the life-giving scriptures are changing your heart. I don't know about you, but so often I find I'm ruminating over the latest series I'm enjoying on Netflix, or maybe a game, or maybe a story somebody's told me. Now, there's nothing harmful about those things, but so often what goes in that ear pushes out what I already know, God's word. Homer Simpson struggles with this. He says, every time I learn something new, what I've just learned falls out. Well, the solution for us is to keep on taking in lots and lots of God's word. Don't feed your mind with junk. No one loses weight who feasts daily at Burger King. Transform your heart by conversing daily with the faithful counselor. Bind these words onto your soul, and you will really live. Jesus says, John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So feast on God's word every day. It really makes a difference. Look at verse 23 again with me. This command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life. It's interesting. All those words in the Hebrew are feminine. They are the voice of Lady Wisdom, who's such a feature of these early chapters of Proverbs. And she is the one who keeps all of us from a very real danger. The temptress, which is really the personalized form of sexual impurity, of temptation. And the last point, really, of this chapter is that wisdom can defend you from sexual impurity. Some people would say, oh, no, the sexual impulse is just too strong. You've got to go with your heart. And I say, well, your emotions can be strong, but God's word is stronger still. Wisdom, his wisdom, can defend you from sexual impurity. Now, I've mentioned verse 24. This temptress, this wayward neighbor's wife, is kind of a personification of sexual immorality. But don't think for a moment from this that the Bible says women are more prone to infidelity than men. No, the Bible is very clear that that's not the case. I mean, Solomon knew it. He he's the one who's writing this. He was born out of adultery. It wasn't his mother's fault. Bathsheba was taken unwillingly by King David. And in world history, adultery, I think, is more often instigated by men than by women. The Bible's quite honest about that. But this case study in chapter 6 is Solomon preparing young men for civil service. And he doesn't want their careers to be derailed by any young floozies. Because he says, look, adultery is never a harmless thing. It is never right. It's never wise. An affair is sheer idiocy. And so we find strong warnings, vivid language to make us wake up to the danger. Verse 25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread. It's not a good thing, by the way. But another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. The people don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, that is, in full, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. See, playing around outside of marriage is like playing with fire. You are sure to get burned. Verse 33 says that blows and disgrace come to the adulterer. That is, you are sentenced to a disgraceful death. For in Israel then, adulterers were publicly executed by stoning, whereas thieves were not executed. The logic is that a thief could repay what he'd stolen. Besides, he may well have stolen out of need to feed his family. But the adulterer cannot repay what he's taken except by his own life. And besides, he probably wasn't moved by want, but by wantonness. The unfaithful man lacks not bread, but sense. For no compensation can calm the fury of a betrayed husband or wife. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture and flee all sexual immorality. Perhaps you know personally, or you know others, who have felt the pain of being betrayed, or you've seen the damage of your own folly. Learn the lesson. Flee sexual immorality. The late John Stott says this: we are not to come to terms with sin or even negotiate with it. We're not to linger in its presence like Lot did in Sodom. On the contrary, we're to get as far away from it as possible, as quickly as possible. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, we're to take to our heels and run. Or in modern parlance, turn off the screen, uninstall Tinder, end the flirtatious conversation. And if you know there are people around who tempt you, don't be alone with them. Regardless of the excuses, whether or not your marriage is lifeless, whether or not you feel loved or appreciated or fulfilled, honor your vows. Wise Christians will flee immorality. John Stott again: this kind of fleeing is not a mark of weakness, but of strength. Not of spiritual infancy, but maturity. The mature Christian knows when to turn tail and run. That's the negative side. The positive side is to pursue godliness. After all, when you put off your old self, you must put on the new self. When you take up your cross, you follow Jesus. And so 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's great that we're studying the fruit of the Spirit in our home groups at the moment. I hope as we pursue those things, we'll find that we're actually also fleeing from what is wrong. Yes, there may be consequences to what we've done. There may or may not be forgiveness from your spouse. There may or may not be forgiveness from the other spouse. But there's great news in the gospel. There can be forgiveness from God. Even though his love is as strong as death and his jealousy as mighty as the grave. Even though those who betray his love deserve endless fire and shame. Nonetheless, Christ died for adulterers and the sexually immoral. You may be alienated from others through your sins, but you are never alienated from God if you're in Christ. I love these words from Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Christians, no matter how you've sinned, whether in arrogant discord, or in untrue words, or in unjust actions, or a wicked heart, or even in sexual immorality, Christ has paid for these things on the cross in full. And so we're free to turn away from our sin, not held by its guilt. We can flee its stupid ways and we can pursue Christ, knowing that his Spirit and his Word supply us with all wisdom. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you embody the opposite of all these ugly things. We praise you for your integrity, your humility, your truth, your justice. And we pray that as we trust in you, we'd not only know the reassurance of the sins in our hearts being forgiven, but we'd also sense you changing us. And we pray that not just others, but we ourselves would see that we'd be encouraged, knowing that you're displaying more and more of your glory in our lives day by day. So help us to feed on your word and to trust in the work of your Spirit to change us. Amen.